Well, howdy, Chapel. Hey, welcome. It's good to have all of you. So the statistics this year have come out, and there's bad news and good news. The bad news is our nation continues to head in the same absolutely insane direction it has for several decades now. The statistics are that the most unlikely person in the entire country to come into a church this morning would be a young man between the age of 18 and 35 living in the southeast of England and who is white. All right, so if that is you, you have a big fat target on you because that's exactly who we're aiming for this morning. The most unchurched demographic is young, male, English, ethnically English from the southeast. And the good news is that we are bucking that trend as a chapel. In the last year, we've gone from a regular attendance of about 25 to 30 to between 50 and 60. Our youth club, particularly on Wednesday nights, has gone from an average of around 5 to an average of around 25. Particularly, God has been exceedingly good to us this last year. We have a ton of things to be thankful for. Just even the list of activities that Andrew shared earlier, things are happening here, and a lot of that is because we have so many excellent volunteers in this chapel. And so if that is you, if you are one of those people who give of your time and energy and effort, thank you very much for coming here early on a Sunday morning, for serving on Thursdays in our cafe, for helping in our youth clubs, for all the wonderful things you do. God has been on the move, and we're very honored, very excited to be a part of that. So we're talking about Abraham. Now, last week, if you weren't here with us for the launch of the Abraham series, here's what happened. Abraham is not an impressive guy by it. Just about any standard. He's not the type of guy you would look at and say, you know, I really hope my son grows up to be like Abraham. Abraham was a pagan worshiper. He wasn't very good at, when God finally did save him and he became a believer, he wasn't very good at following God. There was a lot of compromise, a lot of moral issues in his life. Finally, later on in upper middle age, really, he begins to get his act together and actually obeys the first thing that God asked him to do, which was to move to the land of Canaan. He had asked him when he was a younger man to do that, but it wasn't until he was in upper middle age that he finally got around to doing what it is that God asked him to do. He arrives in Canaan, which was quite a move. He was living in a nice city, one of the most sophisticated cities of his day. They had indoor plumbing. They were able to flush. You know, the city of Ur, it was nice. And God calls him to go to the redneck hillbilly countryside of Canaan, where they don't flush and they don't have a Starbucks. And things aren't very nice there. And he's living in a tent all of a sudden. And he moves his family out there because that's what God's called him to do. And he sets up an altar and he worships and praises God. And he's just living there. And we pick up on that story. It says, from there he went towards the hills east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord that had called on the name of the Lord. Then Abraham sent out and continued towards the Negev. So he's exploring the land. He's living in tent. He has a lot of his wealth is invested in livestock, in cows and sheep and things of this nature. Back then, men didn't measure their wealth by how many stocks or mutual funds they had. They measured it by how many oxen, how many cow, how many sheep they had. That was how you determined your financial portfolio. But it meant that if you're living in a place like Canaan, you had to move around quite a lot. So it's detailing the different places there in Canaan that he lived. And it says in verse 10, now there was a famine in the land, and Abraham went down to Egypt to live there for a while because the famine was severe. It's hard for us to fully appreciate that word famine. Most of us have never lived through a famine. And even if there was something akin to a famine, we're used to so much international trade and so not dependent on growing our own crops that the word famine does not have the knee-jerk emotive reaction that it would to someone reading this 3,000 years ago. To them, is famine, it's like, oh, the Ebola. Okay, oh, a terrorist act. Oh, you know, this is the sort of thing that makes the top trends on Facebook nowadays. Twitter goes insane when there's rumors of a famine. You know, it would have been huge. Big news, there's a famine, that people die when famines come. So there's a famine in the land. Now, this probably wasn't what Abraham was expecting. God calls him, move from Ur, go to Canaan, says, I'm going to give you this land, I'm going to bless you, and you're going to be a blessing to nations. Things are going to go great for you. I'm going to use you to bring salvation and blessing to the nations of the world. And Abraham goes out there, moves around a bit, and one of the first things that he encounters is a famine. Circumstances, tough circumstances, they don't create our sins, but they have a way of bringing out fears and insecurities and all the things that are in our hearts that we don't know that are there. And this famine does this for Abraham. He moves, the writer, Moses, he doesn't really say whether it was a good idea or a bad idea to go to Egypt. He kind of blanks on that. Because of what's about to happen in Egypt, we think it maybe probably was a bad idea, but Moses doesn't directly pass judgment. He heads on down to Egypt, and it says, as he was about to enter Egypt, he said to his wife, Sarai, I know what a beautiful woman you are. He should have stopped there. Ladies, that's a nice thing for, you know, if you're a married woman, that's a nice thing for your husband to say to you, isn't it? I know what a beautiful woman you are. Well, yes, thank you. You know, she probably, maybe she wishes he would have stopped there, but he didn't. Guys, know when to shut up. Say the good thing and then shut up, fellas. He says, I know what a beautiful woman you are. When the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. Then they will kill me, but will let you live. Now, maybe at that part, she's wondering, and why is this a bad thing? Remember, she was living a pretty comfortable middle class, maybe upper middle class life there in Ur, in the nice city that had shops and cafes and all the rest of it. And then her crazy husband starts hearing voices in his head telling him to go live in a tent in Canaan. I don't know what this did to their marital life. I don't know what this did to her relationship. But if she's like most women I know, she probably wasn't wild about this decision that her husband had taken to move her out to the backside of Canaan. So they're headed down to Egypt, and Abraham's a bit nervous because his wife, now, just pause, Sarai, she's 65 years old at this time. She's 65. Now, there are many beautiful 65-year-old ladies, but not so many that their wives feel their lives are in their husbands feel their lives are in danger. Okay? I think if she were around today, she could open up a whole line of beauty products or something, these anti-aging creams or something, because we don't know what it is, but Sarah had something going on to her. I mean, how many fit 65-year-olds are running around Fairfield getting, you know, whistled at by the boys? Maybe not a lot. Sarai had something going for. The Bible doesn't say what Sarai had going for, but she had a little something-something that all the fellas were taking notice of at the age of 65. Then they will kill me, but they'll let you live. Say you are my sister so that I will be treated well for your sake and my life will be spared because of you. When Abraham came to Egypt, the Egyptians saw that Sarai was a very beautiful woman. And when Pharaoh's officials saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh. And she was taken into his palace. He traded Abraham well for her sake. And Abraham acquired sheep and cattle, male and female donkeys, male and female servants, and camels. There's a word for what's happening here. And it wasn't a word I was taught in Sunday school when I was a boy. It wasn't until I was an adult and was reading the book of Genesis that I realized old Papa Abraham's pimping out Grandma Sarah. You're not supposed to do that. What is Abraham doing? The father of the faith, the guy that God has just called to be a spiritual light to the nations, a blessing to the world, the guy who's going to bring the Messiah into the world. I have a grandfather and grandmother. I can't imagine my grandfather doing this to my grandmother. That would be really disturbing. And yet, our grandfather and grandmothers in the faith, this is exactly what they were doing. He goes into a situation. He maybe shouldn't have gone to Egypt in the first place. He goes there, and his wife, the super hot 65-year-old grandmother, is getting all the attention from the young princes in Egypt. I have no explanation for that, but it's a thing, apparently. And Abraham's profiting from this. He's making a buck. It blanks. We don't know. We don't really know what Sarai thought of all this. It kind of blanks on her emotional reaction. It could have been that she felt really sad and disappointed that her husband treated her this way. It could have been it. It could have been that she really wanted to protect, and she loved Abraham and wanted to save his life and was thinking maybe he really was at risk and she was trying to protect him. It could have been that she was so sick of living with this crazy husband of hers in a tent that she totally welcomed being the new girlfriend of one of the top five richest men in the world. It could have been. The Pharaoh of Egypt was one of the top five men in the world. All of a sudden, she's not living in a tent in hillbilly land anymore. She's living in the palace. She's gone from being surrounded by camels to bling, bling, bling. All the time, most powerful man in the country is her boyfriend. Maybe she welcomed this change. Maybe, though, she was a really clever matriarch. You know, from further stories we get, she was actually a cunning woman, Sarai. She could have realized that her whole family was getting really rich off of this. One of the most, the Bill Gates of the day, the one of the richest billionaires of the day, was sending lots of money to her supposed big brother because he's dating his little sister, or what he thinks is his little sister. I was in a situation once where it was after I was married, but I had a friend who's a woman who was single at the time. She's married now, but she was single at the time. And I was a few years older than her. I was good friends with her. And she was sort of between, she wasn't dating anyone. She was between boyfriends. And I remember there's this one guy who was a friend of hers that all of a sudden was hanging out with her a whole lot. Like, I didn't particularly know the guy. I mean, I knew who he was, but I was sort of a distance acquaintance. And I remember asking my friend, I was like, hey, that guy is really going out of his way, I see, to hang out with you. And she's like, oh, no, we're just friends. Oh, okay, that's cool. And all of a sudden, I get a text from him and saying, hey, I was wondering if we could meet up next week. You know, maybe we can go out for dinner or something. I was like, I got a text from this guy. Like, he wants to go out to dinner with me? I mean, I kind of barely know the guy. And I was like, ah, I know what's going on here. Sure enough, meets me there in the city. He takes me to the nicest steak restaurant in the whole city. Drinks are on him. The whole meal is on him. He cannot buy me enough drinks. He cannot buy me a big enough steak. And the whole evening he spends, you know, the first 45 minutes he's telling me what a great guy I am and buying me food and drinks. I know exactly where this is going. After a while he's like, hey, you know, me and your friend, we've been hanging out a bit lately. And I'm like, yeah, I noticed. Any chance you could put in a good word for me? I'm like, so this is where he's going. He was seeing me as a bit of a big brother figure in this girl's life, and I was benefiting from it. And I said, I said, I can put in a good word from you, but from experience, I assure you that if I put in a good word for you, she won't be interested at all. But if I tell her to stay away from that guy, he's bad news, she'll suddenly think you're really hot. Okay? That's the way this works. Nothing ever happened between those two. He asked her out, she said no, but I got a great steak out of it, so that's all that matters. But this is what is happening. This is what's happening with Abraham. Only, you know, though they're presenting themselves as big brother, little sister, these two are really married, and the family is getting rich. Maybe everybody's happy. Pharaoh's happy. He's dating the hot, you know, retired grandmother that everyone's crazy about. Sarah's not living in a tent anymore. She's living in the palace, decked out in jewels, bling bling. Abraham's getting rich. Everyone's happy. Everyone's getting what they want. Except God. There's him. There's the fact that this whole situation is sinful. And it's not only we as Christians. If you're here and you're a Christian, you probably nod your head and say, yeah, that's sinful. If you're here and you're just visiting with this and you're not a Christian, you probably look at this and say, this would be like a big Jeremy Kyle episode. This is like, there's, like, I'm not even a Christian, and I think that's perverted. Like, I would never pimp out my grandmother. Like, this, like, I don't even believe in the Bible, but I know that's wrong. You know, so you're here and you're not even a Christian, but you get that that probably shouldn't be done. And you're right. So God's looking down and, you know, everyone's happy, but God says, this isn't right. This isn't part of my plans. This is sin. I use the S word. How terribly uncool of me. Aren't we supposed to be one of those hip, cool churches now? We got great coffee, nice music. You know, we don't use uncool words like sin, right? No. All right. Sin. Sin is an awesome word. Sin is a great word. It is an excellent word because it describes if we do not have the word sin in our vocabulary, we're messed up. The reason is because we have no word then. We have no paradigm, no thought category to describe the mess we constantly find ourselves in. If we don't have the word sin, how do we explain why things in our lives are not the way they should be? How do we explain when we are doing things and our family is doing things and our relationships go south because people make bad choices, when it shouldn't be that way, but they keep breaking down and there's no clear, good explanation for it? We need some category. We need some vocabulary. We need to be able to put a label on it. And once we take sin out of our vocabulary, we're left struggling. Well, it's addictive patterns. It's narcissism. And we come up with a whole long list of words to try to articulate what's happening. And yet that list of technical terms has to keep growing because new and unusual and previously undiscovered dysfunction keeps coming up in our lives and relationships. And we need a name for that. And the Bible's name for that is sin. Now, if evolution is the strongest power in the universe, I'm not speaking about evolution one way or the other and what I think of that. I'm just saying if that's the highest power in the universe, then things just are the way they're supposed to be. We're just dancing to our DNA. Things have evolved in a certain way. Our thoughts are almost predetermined through biochemical reactions. And we're just living out who we're programmed from our DNA to be. And there's no sense in which things are supposed to be any different. Things are this way, and they're just supposed to be this way because this is the way the universe has evolved. Everything is time and chance acting upon matter, and we are just stardust shrapnel in motion. It's inevitable we would have arrived at this point given the preconditions of the Big Bang, and it could not have been any different. That's just the way things are. But the moment you put a label on it and say this is sin, we have hope. Because once you say that something is sin, what you mean is that it should be different. And once you say it should be different than it is, all of a sudden we open up the door to outside intervention and redemption. It is sin, but there is another way it could have been, and therefore the situation can be fixed. So it's important we talk about sin. Otherwise, we're just in a mess, and the words like redemption and salvation and transformation, they have no meaning. That's the black background upon which we're able to paint. So God looks down, and he sees what's going on in this family, and this is sin. He has a plan for Abraham. If the story had stopped right there, we would have never heard of Abraham. There wouldn't be billions of people around the world, because Jews, Muslims, Christians, they all look back to Abraham. Jews and Christians have the same history. The Quran tells quite a different story of Ibrahim, but still they look back to this guy. If God had not intervened at this point, no one would have ever heard of him. Do you even know who the Pharaoh is? No, we don't. Most powerful man in the world at the time. We have no idea who he is. The only idea we even know there's a Pharaoh is because he's in relationship to Abraham. So he thinks he was doing pretty well in his sin, getting a few camels, slaves, servants, a little bit of money. God has a much bigger vision for him. Some of you, you're in a sinful situation, right? You're in a situation, you know you're not where God wants you to be. You know you're doing stuff, you're in relationships that God does not want you to be in, but you're like Abraham and Sarah, it's feeling kind of good. Nothing's going wrong, nothing's falling apart. And yet God looks down and says, I have something better for you. You think everything's fine now, you're happy. Your vision of your life and destiny is far too small. I have a much better way for you. And you think, whoa, no, but this is great. This is good. What a great situation. And God's saying, no, my call is on your life. I'm calling you away from where you're at. It's going to be uncomfortable to step away, but in the long run, my plans are better for you. And this is what he does with Abraham. Abraham is God's man. It says, but the Lord inflicted serious diseases on Pharaoh and his household because of Abraham's wife, Sarai. The Lord inflicted serious diseases. Jesus, that's not very nice. Jesus, I thought you only gave people like, you know, candy floss and warm fuzzy feelings and little fluffy unicorns and stuff. Jesus, you don't inflict serious diseases, do you? God, he made humans. Right now within my body, there's probably 10,000 things going on between all the different nerves and systems and brain and synapses. And all 10,000 of those things need to flow together for me to be able to stand up here and just talk the way I am. All it takes is for one little nerve to be out of sync, for one little infection, for one little heart palpitation to go wrong, and all of a sudden I'm in a lot of pain and not able to do what I'm doing. God is the one holding all 10,000 things together and making them operate. He gives life, he sustains it, and because he makes and sustains life, he has the right to sometime reach in and touch one of those things that he's sustaining and tweak it a little bit for his plans and purposes. This is why we not only talk about loving God, but about fearing him. God's God. He made us, and he can unmake us if he so wishes. So we love God because he loves us and blesses us and treats us far better than we deserve. But we don't take him for granted either. We don't take his blessing for granted that we can just say and live and do whatever the hell we want and he doesn't bother him. No, God created you, and it's not to live in a hellish way, it's to live in a heavenly way. And so when we rebel against him, when we turn away from him, he can reach in and tweak things, and we say, ah, that's uncomfortable. And in this situation, God is doing that because he's trying to get people's attention. The Lord inflicted serious diseases on Pharaoh and his household because of Abraham's wife, Sarai. So Pharaoh summoned Abraham. What have you done to me? He said. Why didn't you tell me she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister so that I took her to be my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go. Then Pharaoh gave orders about Abraham to his men, and they sent him on his way with his wife and everything he had. Notice how Moses, when he tells the story, keeps emphasizing his wife, his wife, his wife. Why? Because this is embarrassing. This is embarrassing. Moses, it sounds, he should have known better. How embarrassing, you're called by God, given a mission by God, and one of the first things that happen is you're in a situation and all these fears come out of you and you handle them in all the wrong way and you start to sin. And in order to rebuke you, God doesn't send another mature Christian along. He sends a pagan non-Christian. You shouldn't be doing that. That's it. The person rebuking him is not even a believer. How many of us who are in here who are Christians has had that happen to them before? Where you're trying to be God's witness in a place, God's called you, God's forgiven you, God's blessed you, and you have a desire to tell other people about Christ and to be a witness, and then God throws you in a set of circumstances where all this stuff comes out of you, and you have those very non-Christians you want to reach out to you saying, you shouldn't be doing that. Shouldn't be saying that. It's better to be rebuked by a pagan than not to be rebuked at all, because we need to be rebuked. But how embarrassing. And some of you know exactly what that's like. Some of you have been there. You've been in that situation where you've had some pagan pharaoh look at you and be like, dude, that's just messed up. You shouldn't be doing that. Didn't you tell me you were a Christian? It's horrible, isn't it? And you know what I'm talking about. Take her and go. One thing to think about, you know, one of the things that makes the book of Genesis such a screwball book is the fact it is unlike any other national religious history in the world. If you go to any tribe, any nation from the ancient world, doesn't matter if they're Inuits in North America, Aztecs in Latin America, Asians, African tribes, whatever their history is, they'll have mythologies and legends where they talk about how the ancestors and the founders of their nations were sort of descended from the gods, and the great founders of the nation almost walked on water, you know. Even in a very new nation like the United States, we have, you know, honest Abraham Lincoln, who could never tell a lie, and George Washington, who admitted to chopping down the cherry tree, and all these sort of folk fables that talk about how what great men of integrity the fathers of our nation were. And it's all like that, except Genesis. In Genesis, Moses is writing down the history of the nation of Israel as it becomes a nation, and it is not like the histories of the surrounding ancient Near East cultures. It is not like that of the Babylonians or the Assyrians or the Phoenicians. It is not like that of any other people who glorify how great their ancestors were. Abraham is doing things that Moses later says he should have been stoned for. And Moses is saying, these are the fathers of our nation. These are our people. Well, why? Why would he? There is, and as a, from an historical standpoint, there is no other reason to have these sort of stories about the founders of your nation unless you believe they're true. A lot of people discount Genesis and say it's just a bunch of mythology and legends to kind of inspire us. The trouble is, it doesn't read like mythologies and legends at all. It looks like somebody's dirty laundry. It looks like a daytime talk show going on. It looks like instead of the normal embellishments and glorifications of how great our Father is, what we're telling is, you know what? Our ancestors, the founders of our nations, were sinners. They were wicked people. In fact, even though God chose them and called them, they sometimes screwed up and sinned more than the surrounding pagans. And yet, God loved them. The message that we bring as a chapel is not that we are great Christians. The message we bring as the chapel is that we have a fantastic Savior. His name is Jesus Christ. We are about to gather around the bread and the wine here because Jesus Christ spilt his blood and his body was broken because we're a bunch of screwed up people that are no better than our spiritual ancestor, Abraham. God calls us and loves us. And one of the first things God sets about to do once we're Christians is to show us just how evil our own hearts are. We get saved, we meet Jesus, we praise him, hallelujah, this is great. And then God throws us through all sets of circumstances to let us know we're no better than Abraham and Sarah. We are their spiritual children. Our great message to the world is not, look, what a great person of character I am. It's no, I'm just as messed up as you are, but Jesus is a great Savior. This is why when we talk to people who believe differently than we do, it can never be in a condescending, patronizing sort of way. It is never talking down to someone, whether you are talking to an atheist, an agnostic, and a Muslim, a Buddhist, whatever their belief system may be, they are created in the image of God and should be talked to with dignity and respect. And you should be aware of your own propensity and evil to sin that lets you know you are capable of perhaps far worse things than they are. And so when we speak, we do so humbly and never in a condescending way. Jesus Christ is working in Abraham's life. For the next several weeks, we're going to continue to look at Abraham. And what we're going to see is that God takes a man who's, and a woman, because some of it focuses on Sarah as well, though most of it focuses on Abraham, is God takes this couple that's no more impressive than you are. And he slowly begins to change them. And by the end of his life, he is a different man and she is a different woman. God works in this family. You may think you have the most screwed up, perverted family in the whole Royston area. Maybe you do. Maybe you do. The good news is Jesus likes to get a hold of families just like yours and begin to work in them. Now, Abraham's a slow case because years later, he's still doing dumb stuff. And God's work in him takes decades. It's like God's trying to push him forward, but he's always hitting the brake and not the accelerator, you know. Just like you and I can do sometimes. Abraham left a nice city to move to a backwards country of Canaan. But the one we're here to celebrate with this meal is the one who left a heavenly city and came to a backwards planet for you and for me. Abraham told a lie in order to try and save his life. He told a lie about who he was in order that his life would be saved. But Jesus Christ told the truth about who he was, knowing that it would cost him his life. He said who he was and what he came to do. He was put through a mock trial. He was charged for claiming to be God, a charge which he did not deny, and he was executed for it. Also, that he might take the sin of Abraham and Sarah and my sin and your sin and offer us forgiveness. We're going to sing a song now. We're going to just respond to God. If you're here and you're not a Christian, it's a great morning to become one. Give Jesus Christ your sin. He will give you forgiveness and eternal life. Let's pray and sing. Father, thank you for this time. We thank you for the example of Abraham and Sarah, that just as you are kind and patient with them, you treat us in the same way. As we gather to your table this morning, help us to understand the good news of who you are and how you want to treat us. Amen.